We are going to be continuing on from our study in James to 1 Peter. So if you still have your bookmark in James 5, the next little book in line is 1 Peter. We're going to read all of two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Macedonia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you this evening, and Lord, we just ask for your work in our lives. Father, we understand that without you, we can do nothing. And Lord, even in the understanding of your word, we need the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us to all truth. And Father, you have promised this is what you would do. And Father, you've also promised that if we will come seeking, we will find. And knocking, you will answer. And so, Father, we come tonight in prayer asking, Lord, please teach us from your word, encourage us. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I know there's a couple that weren't here this morning, and I don't typically talk about titles, but this morning the title was Not Chosen. And for those of you who were here, it was a hard lesson, wasn't it? As they looked for a political solution, and Jesus stood up and said, "You are not chosen." And he turned and he left. And the gospel was removed from them. And tonight, we have elect. The same, the other side. And what a joy it is, just that in, I didn't plan this, but just in the way the Lord works it out, that in the one morning when we have this message that is not chosen, and it was a warning to all, we have in the other message, a message that is elect, those that are chosen. And I have to explain maybe why I came to 1 Peter as well. I have been reading through James for 6 months, and I get to the end, and my reading Bible that I'm using at home just has a line across it, and then you just keep going. You know, it's 1 Peter's right underneath it. And I read the first 6 or 8 verses every time I read James, and it just gets better and better and better. So I thought, we're going to just keep on going, because it is good. And let's start with where Peter was. Peter is probably writing this. He says it's from Babylon, I believe, which there are some disagreements on that, but we assume that this is Rome. It was a common name for Rome to be called the spiritual Babylon. They were oppressing Christians. Claudius had commanded the Jews to leave Rome at one point, and persecution was starting to ramp up again. Peter writes this, if we look through all the hints, it has to be between AD 60 and 68. Peter dies in AD 68. And seeing there's another letter written after this, we can assume that this first letter was written a year to 2 years at least before the end, probably 62 to 64, and then the next one somewhere between 64 and 66 as Peter's taken and imprisoned. We know that Peter did not write his second letter while in prison, so it couldn't have been right at the end of his life as he dies, but it was close. And just like we saw in James, James was motivated by chapters 4 and 5, wasn't he? I mean, I can't see anything else. That the passion and the vocabulary that he uses as he deals with the problems and he calls out the sin that is obviously so well known is just amazing. He calls it out. And that's his motivation. We come to 1 Peter. I think 1 Peter's motivation is simple. The persecution is started. Paul is going to die in AD 65, and Peter in AD 68. And this just gives you some idea of how bad the persecution is. the Jews have been after the followers of Jesus Christ for a period of time now. They have seen this as a divergent sect that is drawing away from Judaism. The apostles have taken a clean stand that you don't have to be a Jew first. You come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, and you don't have to follow through Judaism. And the result is the Jews have rejected Jesus Christ pretty much en masse by this point. The ones that are left are the ones that have accepted already, but there's not a lot of new Jews coming. It's been polarized. It's been separated. And the persecution is ramping up. And so Peter writes, and he introduces himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt on who wrote this letter and which Peter this is. There's only one Peter, the apostle. So we know who it was. And he writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus. And so he's writing to the Jews, but there's a lot of Gentiles in here as well. This is not as clearly Jewish as James was. This is later on in the ministry. The gospel has started to make inroads within the Gentiles. And we'll see some of that as we go on. And this is basically Asia Minor. Not Greece, not Europe, not Italy. He's in Rome. He's writing to the churches over there in Asia Minor, north of Israel, up in Turkey area. And you can look and you can Google the names if you want or look on your Bible maps. It's that whole area up there around Ephesus and Galatia and all of this. And Peter writes to them, and I thought it was just so interesting, this first verse of the letter. I mean, obviously, he introduces himself, and he tells who he's writing to, and this would become a letter that's passed around to all these churches. That's why we still have copies of it, because they made copies and passed it out. But he starts verse 2 with this word, elect. Elect. Now, if you thought of how you would start a letter to somebody who was suffering or somebody who was about to suffer, you know, you could see it on the horizon. How would you start your letter? Just want you to know that as we look ahead, I'm praying for you. I don't know. I've thought about that for several days, but Peter starts it off with this word, elect. Elect. Now, this is a term the Jews would have been very familiar with. They understood that God had chosen them as a nation, and he chose them not because of who they were. Now, they liked to take pride in Abraham, and they tried to make it about who they were, but if they read their scriptures, they knew this. In Deuteronomy 7:6, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of the people." Then in 14:2, Deuteronomy 14:2, "You are a holy people of the Lord to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be his people for himself, a special treasure above all people who are on the face of the earth." He did this not because they were great, not because they were mighty, not because of their wisdom. He chose them, in fact, prior to any of that happening. Right? He chose them in Abraham. "Through you, I will make a people, and they will be a blessing to the whole earth." So it's not, when you start looking at the elect of God, you are not looking at a people that have earned it. You are looking at something that God has done in his foreknowledge and his choosing. And he didn't stop there. Let me give you a couple others. Psalms 135:4, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, for his special treasure." There's that word again, treasure. Three times he calls Israel his treasure. Isaiah 41:8, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Now, if you go back and you remember even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were chosen specifically, weren't they? Abraham was called to come out from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans and to come to a land that God would show him. He was chosen. And Abraham had an illegitimate son or a son with Haggai. And God, he would tell the Lord, you know, let it be Ishmael. And God would say, no, it's going to be the descendant of promise, the descendant that would come from Sarai. It's going to be Isaac. And then when Rebecca, Isaac's wife, is pregnant, she has twins in her womb, Jacob and Esau. And Esau's the firstborn, and Esau's the manly man, but God chose Jacob. And Jacob was a deceiver and a supplanter. I mean, certainly he wasn't chosen because of anything he did. Even when they take his daughter, and his daughter is forcibly married to a young man of the city, we see Jacob not wanting to cause waves, not wanting to take a stand. Oh, I don't like this, but we shouldn't have fought and killed these men. And yet God chose these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes on, Deuteronomy 18, another one. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Israel shall have no part in the inheritance of Israel. They shall eat of the offerings of the Lord made by fire for his portion. Then skipping to verse 5. For the Lord your God has chosen them out of all your tribes to stand and minister in his name of the Lord to him and his sons forever. Also talking about Aaron in the priesthood. How God has chosen them again. Not because of anything they did. Who led the worship of the golden calf? Aaron did. You know, I often point out that after Levi stood for the Lord, God chose Levi. Moses came down from the mountain. They had made a golden calf. He says, who is on the Lord's side? And the tribe of Levi came forward. And shortly thereafter, God said, I will change from the firstborn to the tribe of Levi. I choose them for my inheritance, and they will minister before me in the temple. And there's some interesting things there. It wasn't because they had earned the right, though. You can't say they had earned it. They were still a sinful people. But God, in his grace, decided to choose them and to work with them and to use them. And it's interesting because he turned a curse on them, that they were cursed to be divided throughout all the land of Israel. And it was, when you were divided throughout the land of Israel, you ceased to be as a tribe. You became intermarried with the rest and you just kind of percolated out. But because they were Levites, they were given special cities, special land allotments in each tribe. And because they were Levites, they maintained their privilege, and they were the Lord's people all the way to the end. This is what it means to be chosen. So each one, the Jews should have known what God was talking about or what Peter was talking about when he starts this letter out with the word elect. Elect, chosen. Those are synonyms. It means God has chosen you. And this is where Peter wants to start when the persecution starts. Because when the just like we sang those two songs. What was the first one? Hiding in thee? Shelter in the time of storm. Thank you. That was it. Shelter in the time of storm. You know, when you have a storm in your life and you're looking ahead and you know it's coming, what do you want to know? You want as much reassurance as you can get. You want shelter. And primarily you want to know the Lord is on my side. He is with me. Even if I don't come out the other side, I want to know the Lord is with me. I want to check my salvation. I want to know I'm walking with the Lord. I want to feel his presence. I want to have his word in my life. I want his strength. I want to be glorifying him. I want to be seeing as much fruit out of this as I can. And we get serious about it. And so Paul, this is what makes this letter so precious. Peter starts with this word elect and all that it entails. Now I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 1. We're going to be in Ephesians 1. And I'm going to just try to go through the first 14 verses with you. And I know I don't usually get 14 verses in a message. But most of us know Ephesians 1. We've heard messages on it. Galatians, Ephesians. It's about Ephesians is God's eternal plan of salvation, or plan for the ages. And Paul starts out, now this is Paul, not Peter. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by what? The will of God. This wasn't Paul's will, was it? Paul was on his route, on the road to Damascus with a letter to persecute those who followed Jesus Christ when God struck him down. He saw a great light from heaven. And he said, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Then he asked, what would you have me to do? I mean, immediately he went from, who are you? This is Jesus. I'm yours. I've erred grievously. Grievously. What would you have me to do? And he says, go on. It'll be showed you what you must do. So he says he's apostle by the will of God. Then he says, to the saints who are at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. This is who we are as Christians. We are called saints. It's not some special category. We have been separated from the world by God for his glory. And every one of us has been. He continues on, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for the next however many, this will be about 11 verses through verse 14, he is going to talk about the blessings we have in God. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with how many spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every blessing of heaven for the one who is of God, has been chosen by God, is his. Every one of them. When you are entering persecution, what do you want to know? God is with me, right? Every spiritual blessing is with me. Now, let's just go through. And I think there's seven blessings that I found just walking through this week. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the first one. That's the same thing as Peter when he says, you're elect. And he's going to go on and he's going to explain it. We don't have to just take my word for it. We'll see it as we go through Peter. But this is the definition of what happened. He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. And he chose us for a specific end, that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy and without blame before him in love. Listen to this from Romans 8, 28 through 31. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, what does predestined mean? It means to choose the end, the destiny, from the beginning. To choose the end at the beginning. And in God's case, it's a guaranteed end. And I want you to see, what does he say there that he's guaranteeing? Having predestined us for what? No. You're off somewhere. Romans 8, 29, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal of salvation. That's what God has guaranteed he's going to do. He has said that. He has predestined us to be conformed. That's why here it's chosen before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and without blame. Okay, now, there is no true sinless perfection within me. Let me put it that way. Don't read these words and think that that means you get sinless perfection. The sinless perfection you get is the perfection of Christ. That offering has been put on our account, paying for our sins, and his righteousness has been credited to us. But there is another part of that he has chosen us to be wholly separated to him. And without blame, we are to be walking, following the Lord. That is what he's taught. That's why I brought in Romans 8:29, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He set it up. He is going to bring things into our life to prune us, to mold us, to make us choose. Will you serve the Lord or will you serve these things? Will you worship me or will you worship these? And you can see this. You see this in Peter's life. This is another section I've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. I've been thinking about the miracles of Christ. And the disciples were called to come and follow Christ 3 different times. Don't know if you're aware of that. First time is with John the Baptist at the river. And he says, come and see. Come and follow where I'm staying. Where, Master, where are you staying? Come and follow. Then later, he meets them at the lake, and he says, come and follow me. And then there's a third time when he gets into their boats. They're still at the lake fishing. You know, at this point, they get up, they follow, they've been following him, but then, you know, after a day or two, they go back to their fishing boats. And remember what happened on the third time? There was a special incident. He teaches, then he says, take your boat and put out into the deep. And Peter says, I've been fishing all night, Lord. Caught nothing. But at your word, I'll do what you say. So he puts out and he throws out the net. And what happens? He has such a great catch of fish that the net is breaking. And the boat is so full of fish that it's starting to sink. And his partner boat comes and they fill both. And when they get back, he says, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, this is one of the very few times Christ doesn't heal with sickness, doesn't heal a sickness. It's one of the very few miracles that isn't a physical infirmity. And what is it? It's a change in vocation. It's a promise of provision and a promise of success in what he's going to do. The success comes from the Lord. The provision comes from the Lord. You don't need to go to a lake to fish for fish. From now on, come follow me. I will make you a fisher of men. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When you bring that message, people are going to believe. And Peter would preach at the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 would come to know the Lord. And a couple days later at the temple, and 5,000 would come to know the Lord. I will make you a fisher of men. And in the middle, there's a second section. Peter has denied Christ 3 times at his trial, hasn't he? And after he's seen the risen Lord, but before he's ascended to heaven, he says, I'm going back to fishing. And I think it's a total of 7 of the disciples, total, Peter and 6 others, get in the boats and they all go back. What are they doing? They forgot the Lord's lesson, didn't they? They're going back to what they did to provide for themselves. And again, they can't catch anything. Christ says, cast on the other side. He casts on the other side. I think it's 256 great fish. This time, not just small fish, not an overwhelming amount, and the net doesn't break. You have great fish, and the net doesn't break. They say, it's the Lord. And they recognize again his provision because he is in control. He has called them. He will provide for them. And he does the same thing for you and me. He has called us and chosen us that we would be in him holy and without blame before him in love. That's the goal of why he called us and chose us. That's what he's working toward. Then it continues on in verse 5, having predestined us, this is the second major blessing, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. This was a concept that is absolutely beautiful in the Roman and Greek times. And I point this out because anytime we talk about adoption, we got to remember it's not an American adoption. You could take a child in those days and feed it and clothe it, leave it, you know, let the slaves take care of it, bring it into your house, whatever, make it a household slave. No issues at all. There was only one reason you would want to go through the legal process of adoption. And what was that? Inheritance. That they would legally be yours. And when you adopted them, they were totally separated from their previous family. They were no longer of that family. They took your name. And they were yours for life. You could not unadopt them when you chose to adopt a child. Having predestined us to adoption. Again, choosing from beforehand what he was going to do, he was going to take us into his family. Not just to leave us as slaves and servants on the outside, but bring us into the family. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Why? So that people would look up and say, boy, the Lord is good. How could he do that for me? I deserve none of it. I mean, what one of us honestly thinks we deserve anything in front of the Lord? We have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have come short even when we knew what God wanted us to do. And even when we have done it, often we don't do it with a joyous heart. We do it with a battle in our spirit within us. But he chose us for the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. In him we have a redemption through his blood. There's another blessing. I didn't keep them numbered, but you know, something had to be done with the sin that was in us, right? We were not clean. We were not holy. We were not blameless. We were not good little children. What were we? Sinners. Enemies of God, by choice and by nature. Give a person an opportunity to sin, he sins. Expose any one of us to sin in the right context and you fall. Paul would talk to Timothy and say what? Flee fornication. Don't hang out. Joseph had the right idea. You make all the provisions you can, and then when you get caught in it, you just run. If you stay there like David, you fall. But we have a redemption through his blood. He came and he paid the price on our behalf. How did God accept us? How did an absolutely just God say, I can forgive that offense? He could forgive it only because it was covered and it had been paid for by his son. His son said, I will offer the payment required for them. I will die in their place. Pour out your judgment on me. And God was pleased to do that. Now, he wasn't pleased because he got such a wonderful group of saints. He was pleased because it showed his glory. It showed his righteousness. It showed the character of his son. It showed the perfections of his son. It showed the cost of sin. And the price was adequate to completely cover it. So that he would be just and the justifier of those who believe. That's why he was pleased. So we have redemption in his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in wisdom and prudence. Okay, there again is that chosen. He brought that gift to us. Paul did not choose Christ. Christ chose Paul. Then verse 9, we have the next one. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. You know, God could have chose us and he could have just left us and he could have, I mean, you're on the outer edges, you just clean the streets, right? Here's a broom. But he brought us into his family and he revealed his will. And what's his will? That we take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? All authority has been granted on me, on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's given us his will. He's told us what to do so that we can obey and we can know. And again, this is according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself. He didn't have to let us be a part of the work. But he chose to use weak and flawed vessels. And why? We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of him, right? 2 Corinthians 4:7, I believe it is. We have this treasure in clay pots so that when the world sees what happens and how people's lives change, they don't look at the pastor, they don't look at the church, they look at the God who's in the church and they go, this must be the Lord. This must be the Lord. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Another blessing. We have eternal life. Continues on in verse 11. Not just that he's going to take us home, but in verse 11, in him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now you remember the reason for an adoption is what? So that we could have an inheritance. You could legally allow that child to become a part of the family and to have an inheritance. And here in verse 11, we're told he's predestined us for an inheritance. A complete break with the past, a new name, a new family, and a guarantee. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The end has not yet come, has it? We have a new heart and we have a new desire, but we still have this old flesh that fights against it. And the day is going to come when we will have a new body. The old body will be done away with. Either in the grave or in the twinkling of an eye as we go up and we are changed and we will have a new body and we will be redeemed in body as well as in heart and soul. And we will be his for eternity. And he's given us the Holy Spirit. We were sealed with that. A stamp of authenticity that's on our life. We're gonna look at that more when we get back into Peter next week. But that is not a mark of gifts, but of sanctification. Let me just read you what 1 Peter 1:2 says. Elect, and we're going to spend next week on the rest of this, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. He comes in and he applies the word in our heart, opening our hearts, teaching us God's will, convicting us in our conscience, cleaning our minds, filling our minds with the truths of God's word. So you think of all of that kind of tied up in that one word, chosen, elect. And maybe you'll get a picture of why when there's persecution, Peter starts with this word, elect. Elect. Because that means you have all the spiritual blessings that God has designed for salvation. You're not lacking any of them. There's no second-class Christians. There aren't. There are Christians and those that say they are and aren't. Trying to remember, there was an old saying by an old pastor, the saints and the ain'ts. The one who has it and the other one doesn't have it. There's only two categories. For the ones that are in Christ, this is the blessings that they have. They are his. And this is what he's promised for them. So you're coming into persecution and you want to know, you know, what's going on? Get your eyes off of what's here on this earth and look up. That's where we start. We start by looking what we have in the Lord. We start by rejoicing in what he has promised, what he's going to do. And we set our hearts to follow him. And Lord, whatever comes on this earth, you know, all too often, we spend our entire life trying to escape something we can't avoid. Death. Right? Am I not right? I happened to look at an article, and this was months and months and months ago, but it just stuck with me because of the bizarreness of the article. A guy who's made a commitment that he is, and he's writing a blog, and he's got thousands of followers, and he's making a good living off of it. But he's going to do everything in his power to live to 120. So he takes vegetables, he only eats organic, he exercises daily. I mean, he's new age, you know, uses essential oils. You name it, he does it. Whatever it is, and he's going to try all these things. He wants to live to 120, I think it was. Even if he made it to 120, he's going to die. And he's going to stand in front of a just God. And he's going to give an account for a life that was lived in pursuit of his own longevity. The only thing that he absolutely knew he could not keep is what he's spending his entire life trying to preserve. So as we go into persecution, we look up and we remember the things we can't lose. The things we can't lose. What God has promised. That he is with us. That his spirit goes with us. That he has given us every spiritual blessing. He has given us his will. He has given us his spirit. He has guaranteed us that we have an inheritance. And when you start putting this all together, don't you come down to Jim Elliot's quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." The world would tell you you're a fool to obey Christ. And Peter stands there at the net and looks back and sees all the fish swarming in the net. Christ looks into his heart and says, "Do you love me more than these? Are you willing to follow me, to trust for my provision? I promised I'd make you a fisher of men." Do you trust me? Do you love me? And Peter had to answer that. Had to answer it three times. You and I are also asked that same question. When we come into times of trials and persecution, we're asked that. Do you love me? Will you stand for me? And what are you going to answer? Elect. He is no fool who gives what he cannot lose to gain what he cannot lose. How can we turn from God? How can we turn? And yet we watch whole nations, peoples, churches compromise because of fear of what's coming here on this earth. Instead of putting their trust in the Lord and saying, "I'm willing to follow, Lord. Take me, I'm yours." Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much that we can just step into your house, and Lord, we can be encouraged by your word. Father, we need the encouragement of your word. We need to remember that salvation is of the Lord. We are not worthy. We are never worthy. But Lord, you are working with us, training us, molding us into the image of your Son. And Father, I praise the Lord for every bit I have seen change in my life. And Lord, I ask that you would not slack, but that you would continue to work and to train me. And Father, that you would mold me into the image you would have me to be. Father, that I'd be ready for you. Father, I ask this not just for myself, but for each one here who knows you. Father, may our hearts be set on you. May we not be caught up in the things of this world. May we keep our focus on you. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.